This morning we are in our second study in a new series in the book of 1 Timothy. Now this book is going to be of much benefit for us because we will learn how God desires for this church to be shepherded and cared for. It's for good reason that the books 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus are known as the pastoral epistles. You're going to get some wonderful insight and powerful instructions from God's word on how to encourage and pray for your church leadership. You will see a lot of ways that I, alongside the elders and deacons, need to grow so that we can more effectively shepherd and care for you. I hope that you are ready to take some notes throughout this series and to ready to assess the health of this congregation. So with this overview in mind, I want to formally request your prayers for God's word to be faithfully taught here, for God's love to be outpoured from our leadership, and for new spiritual growth to take place in this congregation. Now let me catch up to speed a little bit with the historical context here. Before Paul's imprisonment in Rome, he spoke forth a very bold message to the elders in Ephesus. In Acts chapter 20, verses 28 to 31, we pick up there and we read, "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears." Now, not too long after Paul's warning here, Ephesus did become a center for false teachers. Timothy was placed there as pastor and instructed to protect and to care for the church by standing firm in teaching God's truth amidst so many contrary voices and opposing influences. It took only a handful of years for the gospel message to come under attack and to become distorted as the opposition grew and grew and grew and gained influence and followers very rapidly. Could this possibly be the case for us today as well in our current generation? Is it just me, or do you see that the messages spoken from our church pulpits are changing? They're straying from God's word at a radical pace. I'm witnessing that many doctrines that were held dearly just a generation ago are being reinterpreted, even tossed aside. Strange messages in the tickling of ears and new theologies are being spoken forth. The distortion of truth coming from the voice behind the pulpit is a real current day danger. Do you see it? How did this happen? Where is the Bible in the place once known as the Bible Belt? Where are the Timothy standing firm on foundational doctrinal issues, issues that for hundreds and even thousands of years have been clearly understood and relentlessly defended? What happened to our pulpits? Well, we will get some answers throughout this series as we learn what the church is designed to look like and what kind of doctrines must be taught. Let's be found ready to be shaped by God's word throughout this upcoming series. Okay, please turn with me, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. "I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given at its proper time. And for this purpose I was appointed a herald and apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, and a teacher of the true faith to Gentiles. Verse 8, I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. I also want women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. Well, this is going to be a really easy and well-received message this morning. I thought I gave this message to Brad. Just kidding. Are you ready to learn this morning and to come under God's instructions? You know, if so, I can guarantee you, you will be blessed this morning. The only real intense controversies in this chapter are the controversies of man's opinion. The truth be told, we can be quick to stray from God's simply stated truths. We constantly need to be called back to trust in the authority of His Word. So point number one this morning, a leadership that cares for you will make the practice of prayer a foundational part of our gatherings. Now, when we think of gathering together for a church service, what comes to your mind? Think about that for a moment. What comes to your mind when you think coming together for church? Well, two things are predominant all throughout North America. We expect to sing songs, and we expect to hear a sermon. Now, of course, these are wonderful things indeed. They should be non-negotiables as far as our gatherings. But when we gather together as believers, we are being reminded here that this is a key time for prayer. A church service void of the emphasis and practice of prayer, you could say, is incomplete. Look at the first few words of verse 1. I urge then, first of all. Urge. The Greek word means to exhort, to invite, to call near, to invoke, to beseech. It's a strong word of bold encouragement for you to partake. Paul's instructing Pastor Timothy to make sure that prayer is taking place among the believers. You are to be boldly invited and stretched to be partaking of prayer. Prayer with other believers is one of the key ingredients of the design of God's church. It's spoken here to Timothy as a first of all. Now, the word first in Greek means before, at the beginning, chiefly. Yes, prayer is to be a core practice when we gather together as a church family. So, elders, let's receive this instruction and make prayer a greater priority in all our gatherings, that it may be our urgent first of all, that we may be also found boldly inviting others to partake. You know, a foundational part of a pastor's job description, a primary responsibility, is for them to focus on praying with others. It's also the collective task of the entire leadership to foster a community of people that constantly partakes in corporate prayer. So you as a congregation should be able to testify that you see the elders and deacons and myself very busy praying with people. That's something you need to be on the lookout for and also pray for. Now take note that after last week's opening chapter of the series, filled with warnings and the presence of false teachers and the examples of dangerous shipwrecked faith, take note that the first response Paul now shares with Timothy is that prayer needs to be top priority. We need to be found praying together as a church family so we are strong and united and ready to face challenges. Simply put, a church that doesn't pray together is not in a healthy place. Even if the sermons are great and the music is pleasing, if prayer amidst the corporate body is not a core part of who we are and what we do, then there's a massive void in our local body. One of the ways we can so-called put a thermometer in our mouths to assess if we are healthy or sick is to consider our leadership's practice of prayer and also the congregation's participation in corporate prayer. Now, I know that some of you are quite shy. You may find it challenging to pray outside of your personal prayer time. I certainly don't want to be insensitive to you, but I do want to push you to step out in faith during this series and to deliberately choose to leave behind your comfort zone and to start partaking in group prayer with others. Speaking of being shy and reserved, I personally understand your emotional butterflies. I understand social challenges. I too felt immobilized for years. I thought, there's no way. I will never do that. I will pray by myself, and I don't want to be in front of people. I don't want to do that. But I'm telling you by personal experience that you can, by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, you can step out in faith and start praying with others. So please pray for me and the leadership to practice prayer as a major priority here. And we will also pray for all of you to step out, and partake. Let me give you a quick practical example, something to consider. How many of you have ever said to another believer in need of prayer, hey, I'll pray for you this week? How many of you have said that? Probably most of us, right? That's great. Keep doing that, please. Now, I simply want to nudge you to go one step further in responding with a greater urgency and top priority. Perhaps the next time, catch yourself and say this, hey, can I pray for you right now? Do you mind if I just pray for you right now before we go? Step out and become bold and immediate in your practice of prayer because it's foundational to what it means to be a church family. It will also cause us to grow healthier as a congregation. The ending of verse 1 and then verse 2 gives us a lot of practical insight into a healthy prayer life. Let's read that quickly, the end of verse 1 and verse 2. Requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Now, the terms requests, prayers, intercession, and giving of thanks are certainly interrelated, but they also include different aspects of our communication with God. We typically lump them all together, and we just call them prayer. There's certainly nothing wrong with that, but there are different kinds or aspects of prayer that we are called to participate in. Case in point, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18a affirms this. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. This understanding of different types is helpful practical information to fuel our prayer life. So please take some notes. The word here, requests, is the Greek word deasis. This is an invitation for us to simply ask things from God. The point should be noted here that we were designed to be needy of God, and therefore it's appropriate that we ask Him for help. Now, in regards to asking, we are given this further insight in James chapter 4, verse 2b and 3. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. So we need to be asking of God through prayer while also making sure to assess the pureness of our motivations. Now, for some people, this is all that prayer means to them, a time to ask God and to seek His help. But as we continue on, I hope you will realize just how incomplete this kind of prayer life is, because it's missing out on so many aspects of prayer. The next word, prayers, is a Greek word, prosyoke. This is a very broad term. It's actually harder to distinguish from the others mentioned. But note that it's related to two words, worship and oratory. Perhaps this is not limited to, but includes just simply talking with God without necessarily a specific asking being sought after, just generic talking with God. This is actually a broad and common term used for prayer in the New Testament, and certainly it's healthy for us just to be talking with God and communicating with Him. No, you're not a weirdo to talk with God as you are driving your car or going for a walk. We are invited to communicate with Him all throughout our day. If you want to talk about weird, imagine talking to a friend only if you needed something from them and not in generic communication or in the context of a day-to-day relationship. That would be kind of weird. Let's not just understand prayer as mealtime grace or a before-bed habit. God desires to be involved in your entire day. So just generically talking with Him as you go about your day. The word intercession is the Greek word endeuxis. This word came about from a very interesting way. It came to mean entering the king's presence to submit a petition. This makes me think of Esther, who boldly entered King Xerxes' presence seeking help for her people Israel. This word intercession is also commonly understood in English as intervening on behalf of another. Now, isn't it great that we have access to the King of Kings? Because of Jesus, believers have access to Him as the King of Kings. Hebrews 4:16 states, "Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." How awesome that we, like Esther, have direct access, but our access is to the King of Kings. We have personal access to Jesus, which can greatly and directly impact others. And how awing that, unlike Esther, we are told to come to the throne of Jesus with confidence. See, Esther wasn't sure if she would be killed for approaching the throne of King Xerxes, but Jesus says, "Come, my arms are open and inviting for you. You are welcome before my throne. You come with confidence." Isn't that amazing? The believer is invited with confidence to intercede before Jesus and find mercy, grace, and help for others. Folks, what a blessing that our prayer life is to include a confident seeking of God's hand of intervention in other people's lives. Intercession. The next word, thanksgiving, is Eucharistia. This means grateful language to God. Now, a healthy prayer life should consist of many thanks being offered to God. Sometimes it may seem that a Christian's prayer life is filled with a long list of things that we are asking of King Jesus. Now, of course, we're told to ask. But in order to partake of prayer more completely, we need to be practicing the exalting of our Lord through words of thanksgiving. Now, I want to encourage you to please set aside a time this week fully dedicated to just thanking God. A time filled with nothing else but praises and gratitude directed right at Jesus. I'm urging you to partake of Eucharistia prayer. Verse 3, this is good and pleases God our Savior. What more can possibly be said? Our Savior is pleased when we partake in prayer. Just briefly backing up to the end of verse 2, we learn that our prayers should include everyone, including kings and those in authority. So yes, it's appropriate for us to gather together and to include prayers for Justin Trudeau, all our politicians, our police officers, our school teachers, all those in any earthly authority. Yes, we are not just to pray for our fellow Christian in the next pew, but also we are to pray evangelistically for those in the world whose leadership impact our lives and churches. And speaking of praying for everyone, Jesus even went so far to say in Luke chapter 6, verse 28, "Bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you." You know, prayer is a wonderful way to encourage another believer, but remember that prayer is also a wonderful way to bless an unbeliever or to respond to an enemy. Pray for them. Bless them. The ultimate goal of praying for everyone is noted for us, that more people would come to be saved. Verse 4 states the motivational desire behind this instruction. Who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Let's be in much prayer for the unsaved world around us. Our prayers should reflect that Jesus is the truth that our world needs. He's the truth for everyone. Can you see now how pivotal it is for our church leadership to be upholding prayer as a core practice that we all participate in? This is very crucial. Please pray for our church leadership. God wants us to be a congregation that excels in prayer. Secondly, this morning, a leadership that cares for you will preach Jesus as the only Savior, no matter the cost. Verse 5, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." Seems that just in the past few decades, unless it's just me taking note of this, but it seems that there's been a shocking increased rate in which preachers are speaking forth Jesus as a means of salvation and not the only way. Paul warned with tears for us to reject the nice-sounding wolves in sheep's clothing preachers who speak any gospel that is contrary to the original gospel. Now listen closely to these intense words spoken to the believers in Galatia. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6 to 9. "I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we have already said, so I'm now saying again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned." Those are some intense words. Timothy was being instructed here to hold fast to the true gospel, the gospel preached by the apostles, which holds up Jesus as the only means of salvation. You know, several years ago, I asked a very influential religious leader in our city, who, by the way, was very likable, very polished in his preaching. I asked him, "Can you just plainly tell me that all other ways are invalid and that only Jesus is the Savior?" He thought about it for a moment. He says, "Well, let me put it this way. Jesus is the best way." Well, I pushed more as he cautiously explained that he thought other faiths were also valid expressions to God, but that Jesus was the fullness of all the expressions, but not necessarily the absolute necessity for salvation, this very influential leader also went on to explain that he thought Allah might possibly be the same Yahweh God of the Jews, but that this distinction wasn't overly important for us to focus on. Wow. A leadership that cares for you will, without reservation or any wavering, speak forth the original and the only valid gospel. There is only one God, the Father of the Holy Bible. He is known by the letters Yod Heh Vav Heh, which is translated into English as either Yahweh or Jehovah. We are talking about the Creator God introduced to us in Genesis chapter 1, then who comes to be known to us as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is a very distinct entity, and he is the only God the Father. And this God the Father has a son named Jesus, or Yeshua in Hebrew. He was born in Bethlehem by the Virgin Mary. He was sent to the cross to become the sacrifice for our sins, and he rose again. Folks, we are talking very specifically because there is to be no confusion on the issue, and there is no confusion when we stick to the Word of God. Do you hear any other options for salvation in 1 John chapter 5, verse 11 and 12, which reads, "And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life." See any options there? Are there any clauses or hesitancies in Acts 4:12? Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Paul is now affirming to Timothy here in verses 5 to 6a, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men." The word ransom is the Greek word antilutron, and it means redemption price. You and I were lost sinners, and Jesus paid the price. He was literally the ransom, and therefore, there is no other Savior. Folks, we can't afford to mess this up or change whom we are referring to as our ransom price. I care about you enough to tell you the truth of who Jesus is and what he did for you. Because the facts are this: know Jesus, then no other way to receive salvation, because salvation is a gift through faith in Jesus. It's not the result of good works, religious efforts, grading on a curve, or finding an alternate path or alternate Messiah. It's an all or nothing situation. You either have the one and the only Son of God, Jesus, whose Father is known as Yahweh, or we are in colossal heresy. The Bible speaks no confusion on the issue of who is God and what is the gospel. As fellow recipients of God's grace through Jesus' death and resurrection, we can't afford to waver one iota from either the true gospel message or in whom specifically we are referring to as God or Savior. Now, last week, Elder Evan, he appropriately pointed out that there's some grace and love we need to show each other on many issues where we differ in interpretation. I'm also mindful this morning that at the last part of our chapter this morning, it can be a very controversial subject. Some may view it differently than I do. But this is not the case right here. Paul's explaining that this is the true gospel. If you have a different understanding of the gospel or the deity of Jesus being God, then there's a no tolerance policy for being a leader here. Actually, or for even being a member. I will love you enough and the others here enough to hold firm that you will never teach or be of influence here if you don't have that down pat. Those are the core fundamentals. We have to. We cannot waver one iota. You know, if we do, we instantly become full-blown heretics. Not one millimeter of budging is acceptable, no matter the cost or the upheaval or consequences. Now, speaking of practical application, now I can't technically fire an elder, but I would absolutely immediately demand a resignation of an elder here who had a single reservation about Jesus being God or the only means of salvation. And likewise, I know that these men love this congregation enough to terminate me as pastor if I ever teach even a little off on that issue. I know it would be my last day, and thank God it would be. Jesus gets all the glory for our salvation, and he stands alone as the Savior. Through God's strength, I trust this leadership to love you enough to defend the true gospel at any cost. I hope this church continues to grow, but guess what? If we hold to the true gospel and we become a church of 10 people, I'm okay with that. The gospel is very specific in pointing to our need to acknowledge our sins and embrace Jesus' death and resurrection because his name literally means salvation. So yes, let's show grace and love to our imperfect leadership who aren't exact duplicates of one another on every single issue, but let's not ever waver from the gospel that Paul defended and demanded that Timothy preach wholeheartedly. He demanded it. Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now, at the end of verse 7 this morning in our chapter, Paul states, "I am telling the truth. I am not lying, and a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles." See, wolves in sheep's clothing can be very captivating preachers. They can be filled with much charisma. But we need men in the pulpit who will expose false gospels and speak clearly and directly regarding the Bible's truth and not scared of how it will offend or what results it will bring, trusting that it will touch some and bring some to new life. Now, do you want the straight-up loving truth, or will you accept the hard-to-discern polished lies and the careful slickness and messages that don't demand that Jesus is without exception the only Messiah who by his loving grace offers salvation as a gift? So please pray that the men who speak behind the pulpit here will be sensitive to the Holy Spirit, that they will be bold in preaching God's word, and that they will be faithful in dividing between truth and error. Thirdly, this morning, a leadership that cares for you will encourage the men to step up in leadership and the ladies to pursue godliness. Verse 8 once again emphasizes the practice of prayer. "I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing." The word for men is not derived from the word for mankind, but is in reference to biological males. Generally speaking, us testosterone-filled men can be quick to let our anger or frustrations affect our actions, which will impact our prayer life and give us hard hearts. Becoming a man of prayer will require you men to throw off your anger, to move past your frustrations and to reject this natural reaction so that your hands can be surrendered in prayer before God. The word disputing, which is often translated as doubting, refers to a negative type of debating which results in a lack of wholehearted commitment. So men, we need to be encouraged to get more involved in the life of the church and to be using our hands in seeking God's kingdom and to be joining hands with the men next to us. It's time to have soft hearts and to be fully committed to the Lord as we step up and join hands together as men of the church. We are to pray together. We are to be a practical encouragement to one another as we get busy uniting together, seeking after God's kingdom. Men, God wants you and I to bind together in prayer and in fellowship and in purpose. Ladies, you, on the other hand, have your own, generically speaking, unique challenges to overcome. Perhaps you don't struggle with anger or disputing like many of us men, but there's something that sure takes up a lot of your time and focus. Hint, hint, your looks. Ladies, you're being reminded today of what a godly woman looks like. And nowhere is your physical appearance anywhere on that list. A godly woman is to look to God for her self-worth and affirmation and not to men. Ladies, you can have the most expensive and attractive clothing. You can have really nice hair. You can have jewelry to beautify you. But this pursuit will only be a hindrance in the life of the church. Now, of course, you are not to then pursue the opposite. You are not to refuse to shower, wear ugly clothes, and then wear a clown wig to church, thinking, well, the opposite then will make me beautiful to God. The wording here is not spoken of as a ban. This is not a ban. It's not telling you, you better not be beautiful, ladies, and then you all come next week and your makeup's just everywhere, and you're like, was that Bobo the Clown? No, that's so-and-so's wife. She's really godly this morning. It's not spoken about as a ban, but it's definitely spoken as a direct exhortation to focus on making yourself attractive in a godly manner. Ladies, there's an appropriate and an inappropriate way to dress, way to talk, way to act, and way to present yourself. And if you ladies really want to boost in self-worth, then you need to consider God's eyes and not the eyes of other people. Well, how does a woman become attractive according to God's eyes? Verse 10 tells us, good deeds and the behavior of appropriateness. Proverbs 31 also points a much more extensive list out to us regarding a wife of noble character. She is the most beautiful wife possible, the wife of noble character. This list in Proverbs 31 includes such things as this. She brings good and not harm to her husband. She works with eager hands. She makes provisions for her family. She makes financially wise investments. She helps those in need. She speaks wisely. She gives faithful instruction. And then verse 30 puts everything into proper perspective. It states, charm is deceptive and beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. So men, when you see your wife reflect these wonderful and attractive spiritual qualities, make sure to affirm her. Make sure to speak blessing over her and tell her how awesomely beautiful she is looking. Clearly, a physically attractive woman is no match for a godly woman. Her beauty is even seen by God's eyes. Verse 11. Woman in leadership, submission, silence. How did I get this chapter anyway, Brad? One person suggested we just close now with Silent Night. Alrighty. You know, I do truly believe that this is not an overly complicated text. that it's just a blessing to embrace God's word. Now, when we studied the book of Genesis, it was clear that God gave this spiritual leadership responsibility to men. That being said, we did spend much time learning what true godly leadership looks like, and it looks like that of a loving and sacrificial servant. So, first of all, yes, men, being the spiritual leader does not make you the boss man. Rather, it makes you the one responsible to provide leadership and guidance as you practice serving, blessing, and loving. Men, probably one of the best ways that I can examine how you are doing in giving leadership is to see how you treat your wife, to also examine the spiritual health of your wife. Will give much indicator. Men, your wife is to be the primary candidate of your love, your encouragement, your affirmation, and all of your leadership responsibilities. Now, some people think that what we are reading here is just a cultural application that is not necessary for today, perhaps limited to the lack of value over women during this time in history, or based on their exclusion from being educated at this time. Well, first of all, we can all agree that any society that doesn't value a woman equal to a man is a tragic shame. We can also conclude that that would be in opposition to God's value system. However, this does not erase the words or context of what we read this morning. The problem with changing the original interpretation is really endless, and it shows great error. Here's a few reasons why. First of all, there's no scriptural evidence to support a boycotting here. So personally for me, this is enough. I don't need more. Secondly, though, the spiritual authority of a man was given by God all the way back in Genesis 3 and was not the result of a pathetically overbearing male world. Thirdly, God spoke this ordained order before culture even existed. And in no way did God think less of Eve than Adam when he gave these instructions in Genesis. Well, where's all the confusion then? From my perspective, I believe it all comes down to this. There's a major difference between 100% equality in importance and different God-given roles. So let's make sure to be clear that value and role are radically different issues. Anybody who suggests that men are more important or more valuable to God are absolutely out of line. Galatians 3:28 clarifies that there is not a different value system between men and women, Jew or Greek, slave or free. Doesn't matter. We are all equally on the same footing in importance before God. We are valued by Him. Again, the problem that often happens is that people confuse value with role. And that's where we are seeing a disconnect taking place. Remember, though, the same author, Apostle Paul, who speaks clearly several times about our different God-given roles, also speaks clearly about our same God-given equality. So what does this mean then? Well, my understanding, in which I see no appropriateness to waver from, is that God has placed leadership in the home and leadership in the church as the responsibility He has given to male headship. Meaning, if a man's church or a man's home is going sideways or lacks leadership, then God is looking to you men to take responsibility for what's happening. Men, you are to lead. For this task in leading, you are so blessed if you have a godly wife by your side. She is a direct gift as a helpmate for you. The truth be told, I would be an absolute mess without my wife. I honestly believe that she has impacted this congregation much more than myself. She's literally been the best supporter I've ever met in my life. She helps to me to steadfastly refocus on God's plans for us. To be blunt with you and be totally honest, I would have quit a dozen times and ran away. Julia has helped me say, let's pray about this. Let's not make an irrational decision. Let's get back and ask the Lord what he wants of us. So I stand here today. Not bitterly, but yes, I stand here today. You know, if spiritual leadership had to do with ability or faithfulness, I would be the first to suggest that ladies should step forward immediately. But I believe the issue is that God has an ordained order, and I believe this is what Paul is talking about here. Verse 11 also specifies that a woman learn in silence. So glad I got this text. What does this mean? Well, it certainly doesn't mean that a woman doesn't have a voice in the congregation. It certainly doesn't mean that the ladies should bake cookies as the men gather. We're not talking about total silence as though it were a ban as far as not making a verbal noise, just like it's not a ban for a woman to put on lipstick or to wear a necklace or to have a pretty dress for prom. You're not evil to do that. You're certainly instructed on where you're to focus on. The Greek word used here is the word hesukia, and it means silence, stillness, quietness. The application is often referred to as not meddling in affairs. In other places in the Bible, the same word is used to display the need for a calm and peaceable nature. You know, I believe the most helpful or key word used in this chapter that will help us understand the context and the concept of biblical headship is that of the word submission. The word submission is also a very misunderstood and misused term. It can promote a tyrant leadership style instead of its designed servant leadership. The word submission literally means to be in rank under, or to be under in rank. It has to do with the order of authority. It absolutely does not mean that men are more spiritual than women or that a woman is in any way inferior to a man. God's application of headship is love-based. This is a calling for men to serve, care, and be a blessing. If there are any signs of arrogance, pride, overpowering foolishness, then you men are in error. Case in point is this. If we want to understand headship, then we need to look at Jesus. Jesus submitted to the will of God the Father when he lovingly came to fulfill his servant leadership task on the cross. Was he less than equal with God the Father? No. Was he not valuable enough and therefore he was the one in this submitting position? Of course not. To suggest anything like this would be heresy, because Philippians chapter 2, we learn that Jesus was equal with God the Father, and yet out of submission, he humbled himself. This is why Jesus was found saying in Luke 22, "Not my will, but yours be done." This is why he rejected Satan's offer on top of the mountain and affirmed the Father's will. We also learn in the Gospels that Jesus and the Father are one, and yet it was Jesus who was ordained to rank under and to fulfill his calling to submit to the Father's salvation plan at his own personal cost. Jesus submitted to his calling, all while genuinely an equal member of the triune Godhead. Do we understand headship? Do we understand submission in its context? This brings us to the final verse, which states, "But women will be safe through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety." Now, there are a couple different interpretations here. Some think this means that a woman will be saved, as in redeemed, from being a rebellious Eve in her nature through motherhood and becoming godly. I think that's a pretty weak interpretation. I take a different view on this verse and believe that we are talking about literal salvation, especially given the surrounding verses regarding sin, the Garden of Eden, and our need for salvation. I believe this is pointing us, and specifically you ladies, to hear these words about your supportive role in the home in church and to look directly at Jesus. See, we just read prior to this that Eve's sin messed up the entire human race. It's pretty blunt. It's actually hard to read that. Eve, you ladies, messed up the entire human race. But now we are reminded at the end of the chapter that it was a woman who got to physically birth a child that saved us all, every believer. Why is salvation available to us? Well, because Jesus, God's only Son, who had to be both God and also from the seed of mankind, remember we were taught this in Genesis 3, was born of a woman. Jesus is the valid Savior for mankind because he came from a woman, from the line, therefore, of man, and therefore he qualified to redeem us as being fully man and fully God. So as we are reminded here of a woman's sin, Eve, that messed up the entire world, we are also reminded that it was a woman whom God chose, specifically Mary, to birth the Messiah, which benefits all mankind. One Bible scholar puts it this way: don't ever say that a woman brought sin into the world unless you are ready to add that she also brought this Savior into the world. God, in his order, set aside a woman to partake of this very special task, again, all in accordance to his ordained order and noble plans. To wrap it up this morning, I'll close with this. A leadership that cares for you will instruct and encourage you men to lovingly stand up and to give leadership in your home and your church. That same leadership will also exhort you ladies to pursue godly character, to be the best support and encourager to your husband if you're married, and to understand your calling of submission as a high calling that reflects Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your words to us. We thank you that we can with confidence come before you and not timidly wondering our status before you. Jesus, we give you all the glory for that, for we understand that if we were to try and approach you without your covering of your blood and your righteousness, that's not possible. What a fearful situation that would be. And yet we are invited to confidently because of you, Jesus. Because believers have repented of their sin and embraced you, Jesus, as their Messiah, as the literal salvation that no other qualifies for except you. We thank you that we can be at peace with you this morning. Lord, we've learned a lot of things this morning of how you desire to lead your church.
Lord, we ask for your grace and encouragement as we move forward. Lord, that you will notice many changes taking place in us personally and corporately. Lord, we pray that you would be glorified through what we do here in this congregation. Jesus, we praise you this morning. We celebrate that Garden of Eden tragedy, which looked like it would end in nothing but judgment and damnation, has now been flipped on its head because, Jesus, you were physically born, being fully God and fully man. You gave yourself on the cross that whosoever believes in you will not perish but have eternal life. We praise you this morning that we have life abundantly, that we can look forward to the future of this church and to our afterlife with confidence and with even excitement and anticipation. For your glory's sake, amen.